Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue to work through this discourse. All of chapter 18 is a one discourse, and it's the fourth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew around which the Gospel is organized. There are five of them. This is the fourth one. And it's dealing especially with the administration of what is going to be the church, looking to the future when the apostles, the disciples, will become the apostles and they will build the church. And it's looking forward to that as he is speaking about the administration of that institution. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 this morning. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you again. We thank you for your faithfulness. You are a good God. You are faithful. You are gracious and merciful. And by your power, we have overcome sin. By the blood of Christ, by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we daily overcome sin. We pray that by your grace, you would bless us, Lord, as we study your Word. We study here the words of Christ, and indeed the whole book is the words of Christ, but Lord, we just want to thank you for all of it. Thank you for all the things that you have revealed to us here in your word, and help us to be careful listeners. And Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our mind and change our hearts, that you would enable us truly through the word of God to bring every thought captive to Christ. Put away that which is wicked and evil and false and foolish. Enable us to embrace you, embrace the truth, and embrace Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we pointed out really the last few weeks, the central theme in some respects of this discourse, which is talking about the future church and the administration of that church and what leadership is to do and the attitude of leadership, the humility of leadership, really central to this whole discourse is the issue of sin. And as we pointed out last week, we could really outline the whole discourse using the word sin. It's talking about making sure we don't cause others to sin, make sure that sin is not in our own lives, that we go after those who are caught in sin, that we confront sin, and finally that we forgive sin. Everything is about sin, and indeed, sin is the central issue in the church. As we tried to make clear, it's the central issue that we deal with as individuals. Of course, it's what we've been saved from when we're born again. We've been saved from what? Our sin. And when we come into the church and we live the Christian life, what is our main obstacle? Our main obstacle is sin, our sin, the sin in our own hearts, the sin of our mouths, the sin of our thoughts, the sin of our actions. That's the problem we face. That's what we must overcome. What are the issues that we as a church, more than anything else, face? Sin. Sin within the church. Sin is the most central issue that we deal with as Christians and in the church. And by the way, as kind of a side note, when you look at the church being distracted by all kinds of things, and especially today, and I don't want to go off on this, but I'm tempted. See the church go off on politics and social issues and things like this, you're seeing a church that has missed the point of the New Testament. Missed it completely. That is never the message in the New Testament. Never. Now, the church has always been involved in acts of compassion. That's very important. That's something that flows very naturally out of a heart of love, out of a heart that's been changed. But the message has never been political or social, ever. It is not the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? When the church gets distracted by these other things, it's because it's easier to do those things than to deal with sin. And it makes them feel good when they do stuff. But it doesn't cause them to change what's inside. It doesn't force them to be submitted in their heart and put away sin in their heart. That is the issue. And that's why last week what we did actually in kind of a overview way looked at what the whole Bible, and particularly the New Testament, says about sin. We gave a theology of sin, a biblical theology of sin. Very important for us to understand. And by way of introduction this morning, I want to kind of finish what I started last week, just briefly, and we talked about the theology of sin, and we talked about sin, obviously, in a general way, and the principles, the nature of sin, and so forth, the fact that we're all sinners, and what that means, and what sin is, and we looked about what it means to be saved from sin and justified from sin. That's the very nature of salvation, is to be saved from our sin, not just sin generically, but our sin, and what that is, and what it means to be justified and regenerated. Very important to understand. And then we looked a little bit about how we deal with sin as a Christian. All of this is part of the theology of sin in the Bible. But I want to just, by way of introduction, I just mentioned it briefly, but for sake of time, we didn't cover too much last week. I want to emphasize that this is central in the New Testament regarding the church. In other words, the church as a body, it's not just us individually in our own private little world dealing with sin in our lives. That's important, by the way. Very central to the New Testament teaching. But also central to the New Testament teaching is the fact that the church as a body is dealing with sin in the body. Now that's very, very important. And that is a theme. And I'll tell you why. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Again, this is introduction. But it's important introduction to what we're going to say today in the next few weeks. Very important thought. Ephesians chapter 2, and I just want to read verse 21 and 22. Talking about Christ and the church, and how the church in verse 20 is the foundation, or I should say the apostles and the prophets, that's New Testament prophets, by the way, are the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And then it says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the reason I read this verse is I want you to see that not only are we as individuals the temple of the Holy Spirit, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and other places, we as the body of Christ are being built into a temple. Christ dwells in us corporately. Now, that's not to deny the individual aspect of it, but the point is this. A temple, when you think of a temple, you think obviously of where God dwells. Even the pagans think of temples as a place where God dwells. It's a place, especially as Christians, right? It's a place more than anything else that's known for holiness, purity. And as I've emphasized continually, listen, this is the central issue. This is the central issue in your Christian life. This is the central issue in your family. This is the central issue in your marriage. This is the central issue in the church. It is purity, holiness, living a life that is pleasing to God, that is pure, not merely externally, but internally. That is the primary issue. Why? Because God dwells in us. Paul goes so far in 1 Corinthians 3 to say that he who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. Listen, we have been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. We belong to Him. If you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, you know, repent and put your faith in Him. But listen, those of you who believe in Christ, you've been bought. You are not your own. You are not here to do whatever you want to do. You're here for one reason: to glorify God in every single thing you think and do and say. End of story. That's what we're here for. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to get big. We're not here to have fun. We're not here to have a big retirement. We are here to glorify God in every word, thought, and deed. Why? Because we're a temple. But there's something else that's very important from a practical perspective. And I pointed this out last week, but I want to point it out again. And that's in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Very important principle, because I think it's overlooked. It's amazing how many things churches will do to try to maintain unity. I will tell you the secret to unity in one simple verse. There are a lot of other verses, by the way, we could look at, but I like this one. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Very simple principle. If we, that's the church, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Very simple. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Light in the New Testament is a common metaphor for two things, and they're combined. They always go together, that you cannot separate them. Light is truth, and light is holiness. And listen, where you have the truth, where you have people that are submitted to the truth, that believe the truth, that love the truth, like it says in 2 Thessalonians, we read this morning in Sunday school, where you have people who love the truth, they will walk in the truth. And where you have people who walk in the truth, they love the truth. They go together. Where you have a group of people, of a local church that walks in sound doctrine, that loves sound doctrine, and orders their life according to sound doctrine, you will have fellowship. In fact, quite frankly, you won't be able to help but have fellowship. You will. Right? You don't need a fellowship meal to have fellowship, do you? Now, we love a fellowship meal. We enjoy a fellowship meal. We do that every month. Great blessing. But listen, the key to the fellowship meal is not the meal. It's not. Listen, you can get a group of people together that are in the same social economic status, and they get along and they can talk about things and, you know, have a nice time. But that is not scriptural fellowship. Fellowship is two people that love Christ, that are submitted to His will, that have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, that love God, love Christ, and love the Word of God. And you know what? They have a supernatural fellowship. You cannot imitate it. You cannot create it in any other way. It's created through submission to the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's why we preach the Bible. The key to unity, listen, the key to unity in the church is not going out there and trying to get together with all these other groups out there somewhere you don't even know the people and just get under some big head and we say we all sign this document and okay, we're all unified. That's how the world thinks of unity. That is not biblical unity. Biblical unity is people who love the truth, who submit themselves to the truth and who walk in the truth. They walk in the light. And when they walk in the light, you have fellowship one with another. That's a very important concept. Now listen, that's why dealing with sin in the church is so important. Now let me give you one other thing. Turn to James chapter 3. Now again, we could do this. This is kind of, to be honest with you, this is kind of the conclusion of last week's sermon that I didn't get to. But it fits in well with what we're going to say the rest of the morning. James chapter 3. Now, I want to tell you something. Churches all across the land testify to the truth of this passage. Chapter 3, James, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. I like the King James, it says there's strife. Always produces strife. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Ye adulterers, do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, all that to say this, that where you have sin, envy, every kind of sin and selfish ambition, you will have strife. You will have division. Now, all that to say, from a positive standpoint, a negative standpoint, bottom line is this, the church must deal with sin. It is not simply a matter of dealing with you personally, dealing with your personal sin. We must be concerned to exhort one another, reprove one another, rebuke one another, teach one another. Why? That's, for one, that's true love. But listen, it's for the well-being of the body. Now, where a church leaves sin go and doesn't deal with it, inevitably, that church becomes corrupt. And it's not just that the people become corrupt. Eventually, the leadership itself becomes corrupt because corrupt people get into leadership. What do I mean by corrupt people? Do I mean murderers? Do I mean drunkards? Well, probably not that. How about prideful people? Arrogant people, people acting out of pure selfish ambition, people who want their way no matter what it costs, people who want to do things their way, people who want to manipulate, people who act in fleshly ways. That's who enters into leadership. And when that happens, okay, the whole institution becomes corrupt. We must deal with sin. And so there's a great emphasis in the New Testament on this whole thing of dealing with sin within the church, church discipline. And it emphasizes two things, and we're going to see some of these passages over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Always the emphasis on two things, doctrine and practice, doctrine and living. We are to confront false teaching within the church, and we are to confront sinful behavior in the church. We are to deal with that within the body of Christ. We are not to let those things go. We are not to be, my dad used to always say, of a certain denomination, which I'll refrain from saying what it is, but he used to always say that they're spiritual pacifists. They don't like to deal with anything. They don't like any conflict, so they don't deal with anything. That is our temptation, isn't it, to be spiritual pacifists, where we just let things go because we don't want to make a storm, we don't want to cause problems, we don't want to make a ruckus, so we just let things go. That's a temptation. We can't be spiritual pacifists. We are called to hold each other accountable in regard to doctrine and life. And there are many passages that speak to this, and we're going to see them over the course of the next couple of weeks. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. The most important ones are 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. But there are many throughout the New Testament that speak about church discipline and dealing with sin and false doctrine within the church. Now, the reason I point that out at this point is this. I want you to see, as we go through this section of Matthew chapter 18, I want you to see that this is not the only thing that the New Testament has to say about dealing with sin in the church. And that when we look at these things in chapter 18, we want to come at it with an understanding. Well, let me put it this way. The apostles clarify more fully what Jesus gives us in kind of an outline form here in Matthew 18. So keep that in mind. So having looked at this, I want you to observe this section, particularly from verse 15 to verse 20. You could really divide this whole section. We just read the first half of this section this morning, but I want you to observe that in verses 15 to 17, we have the process of discipline. Jesus actually gives his apostles these four, whatever you want to call them, steps, four steps of discipline. But then, in the next section, from verse 18 to verse 20, he gives the basis of that discipline, or the authority that is in the church. A very important section. Can't separate. When he says, truly I say to you in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. And then he says in verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may say, it shall be done for them. And then he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You must interpret those verses understanding that the context here is dealing with church discipline. He's not just saying that two people get together at their local church and if they ask anything about anything to God, God's going to give it to them. That's not the point of the text. You can't separate it from the fact that he's talking here about church discipline. But what he's talking about in those verses is the authority that God has given the local church to deal with the process. This morning we want to look at verses 15 through 17, and we're not going to cover all of verses 15 to 17 today, but here's the outline. I've titled the message this morning, The Biblical Response to Sin in the Church. The Biblical Response to Sin in the Church. And the outline is a little lopsided. The first point is verse 15a. It's the first sentence or first phrase, and it's this: the occasion of confronting sin. The occasion of confronting sin. It says, if your brother sins. The second point, which we won't finish today, but we will probably start, is the method of confronting sin. So you have the occasion for confronting sin, the method of confronting sin. And that's verse 15b all the way down to verse 17. And it covers four steps, if you will. I hate to call them steps, but that's what they are, I guess. Four steps. And we'll outline that when we get there. But so having said that, that's our outline for this morning. Let me begin by then looking at the beginning of verse 15 and dealing with the question of the occasion of confronting sin. Now, again, the NASB says, if your brother sins. That's the occasion. The occasion is if your brother sins. Now, you might say that's real simple. Why do you need to spend any time on that? Well, let me give you several things that are here that we need to keep in mind. And this is very important because it actually sets the stage for understanding the whole thing. And let me first of all observe the offender. The offender is a brother. It says, if your brother. Now, he's obviously not talking about your physical brother. He's talking about your brother in Christ. That's clear from the context. He just talked about little children. The little children are not little kids. That's not what he's talking about when he's talking about little children. He's talking about believers. All of us who have humbled ourselves before the Lord have come into the kingdom. How do you come into the kingdom? By humbling yourself as a little child before the Lord, turning from your sin, turning from your way of thinking, turning from your plans, turning from your ideas, turning from your ways, and turning to Christ, and submitting your life, your will, your plan, your purpose to God. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's humbling yourself as a little child. And all of us who have come into the kingdom, and to come into the kingdom is salvation, right? To come into the kingdom, through humility, we all become like little children. And so through this whole first half of this discourse, Jesus refers to us as his little children. So when he says your brother, he's talking here about intra-family disputes. Okay, things within the family. Interfamily disputes. It's your brother within God's family. And this process, although there's a certain common sense to this process, and there are certain aspects of this process you might actually follow in dealing with an unbeliever, in dealing with maybe someone at work who's not a believer, or dealing with even a family member who's not a believer, there are certain aspects of this process that are very simple and logical, and we might say are common sense, that you might apply, but the specifics of this are not talking about dealing with problems with unbelievers in the world. And for example, you're not going to bring an unbeliever before the church or the elders. And to be honest with you, you're not going to expect, and please don't, expect unbelievers to live according to the Word of God, because they don't. And they won't. Indeed, they can't. Okay? So don't expect that. We shouldn't be surprised when people sin against us in the world, right? So don't get upset. Smile inwardly, right? So we're not talking about the world. We're talking about within the church. We're talking about a brother. The offender is one who is a brother. And we observe the offense. He says, if your brother sins. Now that's very important too. We have to define sin according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. Some people, quite frankly, just are easily offended by any little thing. That isn't necessarily a sin. Maybe just someone annoys them. Okay, we have to be careful that we don't get upset at people or confront people on the basis of anything other than what the Bible defines as sin. And may I suggest that there's a lot of strife oftentimes created because of a misunderstanding, perhaps, in regard to the nature of sin and whether or not someone is truly sinning. We need to make a distinction in our minds as we deal with people around us between unintentional offenses and intentional sin. Oftentimes there's just misunderstanding regarding the motives of somebody. Okay, that they didn't really mean exactly how you heard it, right? So listen, as we deal with these things, and we'll say more about this in a minute, but as we deal with these things, we ought to deal with humility. Okay, we're not going out to, accuse people. And when we approach these things, one of the most important things that we do is we say, now, really, obviously there's some cases where there's sin that is very blatant and very obvious and it doesn't need to be thought about too much. But sometimes maybe we need to step back and ask the question, well, now, is this really a sin or is this just annoying me? Is this really a sin or is it possible that I just have the wrong construction on what this person did or said? You know, maybe the problem is me. You know, maybe my understanding is incomplete. So we need to approach these things with that kind of an attitude, making sure that we define sin biblically and that we really understand biblically what the issue is. Now, again, that may sound obvious, but as you and I both know, and I've grown up in the church, most issues that we face are not simple issues. Very, very rarely is it just one person overtly sinned in some obvious way and the other person is just a victim, so to speak. It's very rarely that. It's often complex and it involves, maybe a sinful behavior and a sinful response and a combination of these things, and it's never as simple as just saying, well, somebody sinned. And so keep that in mind. We need to think carefully about these things. But the offense here is a sin, so talking about a biblically defined sinful behavior. I want you to observe, thirdly, in regard to this, the offended. Now, this isn't obvious in the NASB, and in the newer versions, they dropped out the phrase against you. The King James has the phrase against you. It says, if your brother sins against you. Now, based on what I said a few weeks ago, I do believe that against you belongs in the text. Okay, from a textual standpoint. Okay, but even if it's not there, I would argue that the context greatly suggests that. And in fact, Peter himself, after this short little thing, in verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Same phrase. Against me, and I forgive him. Okay, so I think the context here points to the fact that this is talking about a sin that has been done against somebody. Okay, it's talking about a sin against somebody. This is not just a private affair or a personal affair. This is something that was done against somebody. Okay, so the offended here is also obviously a brother in Christ. And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us in verse 12 that to sin against a brother is to sin against Christ. So this is a very serious thing. It's a serious matter dealing with sin. Now, the reason I think this is important, and this is what I want to take a few minutes. When he says, if your brother sins against you, now that's a much different thing than saying, if your brother sins. The fundamental idea here that Jesus is talking about is sin against you, not just sin generically. Now, why is that important? Because I think the question comes up this. Is this method that Jesus is going to lay out, these four steps, does this apply to every situation in the church? Every occurrence of a sin, an overt sin, does this apply to every circumstance? Well, I think the answer is both yes and no. I believe Jesus has given us a very specific scenario. Someone sins against you. But in the process, he's given us steps that are applicable to every situation of sin. Now, why do I say that's important? Because, now I'll explain it this way. I think it's very important to understand. I don't think Jesus is calling us here to follow all four steps in every situation of sin in the church. That's very important. Because some churches approach it that way. They've turned it into like a formula that you have to follow. If there's a sin in the church, you've got to start with step one. Step one is you personally confront them. So now what do I mean by that? Well, say somebody comes to the pastor or the elders and says, hey, you know, somebody said this in church, you know, in Sunday school, and someone was offended and blah, blah, blah. And they'll ask him, well, did you confront them personally? Well, at that point, I don't think it's his job to confront him personally. But if you're going to face this, if you're going to treat this text as if every single issue must go, first of all, through a one-on-one, okay, that's what you're going to do. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. Now, the reason I say that is because I think the rest of the New Testament bears that out, which I'm going to explain. So the answer is yes and no. This is meant to be a pattern. I think every situation that involves sin is included in this four steps, but not every issue that we face in the body of Christ in regard to sin is going to go through all four steps. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, why do I say that? Let me just give you several reasons. I think there are three distinctions that we have to make in regard to sin. And these three distinctions, these aren't my imagination. These aren't things I just sat around and thought up. These are things that we have biblical precedent for, which I'll show you. Three distinctions I think you need to make. The first distinction is this. There is personal versus, this isn't the greatest term, but personal versus non-personal sin. In other words, what I think you're dealing with here in Matthew 18 very specifically is a personal sin. In other words, someone sins against you. But there's non-personal sin. What do I mean by that? There might be someone doing sinful behavior that you observe that isn't against you. It doesn't offend you personally in the sense that it's opposed to you or damages you. But you see someone sinning. I'd call that, again, for lack of a better term, non-personal sin. It's not personally against me, but it is sin. Are we to address that? Yes. Are we to address it in the exact same way? Maybe, maybe not. What do I mean by that? Well, consider 1 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. If you want to turn there for just a minute. We're probably going to look at this quite a bit over the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 5, you may be familiar, you probably are familiar with this very famous case study. There was somebody in the church at Corinth who had taken, who was overtly in a relationship with his father's wife. I don't know if this was a stepmother or what it was. It says in Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. He goes on to explain, and we'll look at this in more detail later, but he goes on to explain that, listen, what you're supposed to do is, right now, you're supposed to put him out of the church. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you just skipped three steps here. He didn't skip three steps. It was not a private sin. It was not a personal private sin where somebody was personally offended. It was a non-personal and, may I say, public sin, and therefore was dealt with. They skipped right over. He didn't say, okay, now one of you elders, you go and talk to him one-on-one and see if you can bring him back. No, he said, put him out of the church now. Okay? So there's that element of personal versus non-personal. There is, and I've already made allusion to it, there is also the distinction between private and public sin. There's a big difference between someone does something to you against you privately without anybody knowing, and maybe someone getting up in front of the whole group and sinning against you publicly, saying something against you publicly, or saying something publicly, or doing something publicly. They're not to be dealt with in the same way. Say, how do I know that? Well, again, there's a scriptural precedent for it. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Interestingly enough, we have Paul confronting the Pope, Peter. Peter sinned very publicly. And Paul confronted him very publicly immediately. He didn't take Peter aside, go off in a closet, say, now, Peter, what are you doing over here? No, he addresses it immediately with Peter, an apostle. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He was acting according to the fear of man. There were Judaizers, and they were probably big shots. Remember, Peter's just a fisherman, right? These guys are probably educated. They're big shots in Jerusalem. They came to Christ, supposedly. They come up and to Antioch, and Peter's intimidated. What did the Judaizers do? They separated from Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles, even Christians, even people who believed on Christ. They would separate. Okay, Jews over here, Gentiles over here. Peter, knowing better, but out of fear of man, starts doing the same thing. I'll do that too. What he should have done is got up and went over and walked and sat down with the Gentiles. Now, Paul didn't let that go because Paul understood what was at stake here, the gospel. So he says, well, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He goes on to explain how Jews and Gentiles are both justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that to say that Paul skipped all those steps. He did it publicly, immediately. And may I suggest to you in the church, there's a place for that too. There's a third distinction which I think is important, which Paul also makes later on, and that is a leader-non-leader distinction. There is a distinction between an elder sinning and a layperson sinning. There is a gravity that goes along with a leader sinning. Of course, all sin is evil and to be dealt with, but especially in an elder. In 1 Timothy 5, 19-20, Paul says, make sure you rebuke an elder publicly. Okay, so there is this distinction throughout, I think, the New Testament in regard to church discipline. So all that to say this, that not all cases are equal. Now, everything that we need to know, if I can put it this way with just a little simple thought, everything falls in some way, shape, or form in this four steps. But not every circumstance is going to necessarily go through four steps. Now, let me give you again, just to be very clear, let me give you some examples. If someone is found, say, in the church that commits adultery, okay, I don't think that the church is obligated to send someone, just one person, to that person and try to reason with them or to bring them back. I think that's something very, very clearly the elders as a group confront him or her. Okay, it's something that they, I don't think you need to go through the first step here. And maybe, depending on what it is, you simply go right to the public. If it's a very public thing, it needs to be dealt with publicly quickly. Or what if someone comes to me or one of the elders and says, you know, so-and-so in Sunday school was teaching some heretical doctrine. By the way, when I say heretical doctrine, I mean something that's obviously false teaching. Okay? I know for a fact that all the teachers, including myself in this church, don't agree on 100% of everything that is in the Bible. Now, if that were true, we'd be robots. Okay? We're thinking people. So I'm sure that I say some things occasionally that some of the teachers don't agree with, and some of the teachers will say things that maybe someone else doesn't agree with. That's not heresy. Okay? There is room for disagreement on issues. But if someone gets up in Sunday school and denies that they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, okay, I'm not going to wait until next week and go and have a private meal with them so I can talk about it. I'm going to stand up in the Sunday school and say, excuse me, can we go to 2 Timothy 3? Okay, it's going to be dealt with publicly immediately. Okay, so all I'm saying is this is not just a cookie cutter, we always follow these four steps and we always have to go through these four steps. I think a very important concept. Now I'm out of time. So I'm going to stop there because it's a good place to stop. So that's the occasion of confronting. And we now know how to approach this text. And as we go through the method of confronting, we want to remember that not necessarily every single step is going to be followed in every single case, but rather that this gives us a pattern that we apply to specific situations, remembering the distinctions between personal and non-personal, and private and public, and between leader and non-leader. These are all things that we need to take, because all of those can be combined in different ways, right? We need to take into consideration the specific circumstances in each case and truly ask for wisdom and ask for boldness and ask for humility, and then we do as best as we can, or we follow this as best we can, seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance. And we'll look then at how it is that we are to confront this very specifically next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, forgive us for so easily ignoring the Bible or treating it lightly. Help us, Lord, to be serious students. And may we truly humble ourselves before the Word of God, before its teaching, before its truth. Help us, Lord, to obey that which we study and read. We pray that the Word of God would govern our mind, govern our choices, govern the spending of our time, the spending of our money, the desires of our heart, our plans, our purposes. Lord, may the Word of God govern our reactions, the way in which we deal with one another. Lord, we pray that you would root out sin in our hearts. And may you root out sin out of this church. May you purify us by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Wash us and cleanse us, that you may present us as a chaste virgin unto yourself. Lord, we thank you for thy word and for thy truth and for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.